If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to grab them and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. As we continue in our Advent series of looking to the town of Bethlehem. This Advent season, we've been looking to the town of Bethlehem where hope was born. And though this town plays a significant role in the redemptive history of God's people, it only is mentioned just over a dozen times in all of Scripture. And from a worldly perspective, it is barely a footnote within history. What makes Bethlehem so important is what God continually did in this little town and through this little town. So last week we looked at the story of Naomi and Ruth, two childless widows saved by a kinsman redeemer who gives Ruth a child whom they name Obed. And then we read the genealogy of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. And today we come to the story of Jesse and Jesse's sons, where one of Jesse's sons is to be anointed king of Israel. And this son will be an archetype or a type to his descendant Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so with that, let us now turn to the Scriptures and see the anointing of David, which is a foretelling of the coming of Christ. Let us now read 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And Yahweh said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what Yahweh commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely this is Yahweh's anointed before me." But Yahweh said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has Yahweh chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has Yahweh chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Yahweh has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And Yahweh said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Lord, who do we have in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to seek those words of eternal life in your holy word. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to believe, a mind to understand, and a spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord, into eternal life. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah. So the book of 1 Samuel is about transition. It's the transition of Israel from being a kingdom led by judges to being led by a king. But in doing so, the people of Israel reject Yahweh as king. Instead, they want an earthly king. And in the time of Judges, the book of Judges ends with this phrase that's repeated three times. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own sight. And so, Israel is in this spiritual and moral darkness. And in doing so, they reject God as their king and say, we want an earthly king to rule over us. Israel had escaped Egypt. They had survived the wilderness. They had conquered the promised land. And now there is total anarchy. And they think that the solution is to overthrow Yahweh and to place an earthly king over them. The Israelites look at their situation and diagnose that the root of their trouble comes from not having a king. Look at all of these other nations. They have these earthly kings, and we don't have a king over us. That's the problem. God keeps raising up these godly men called judges, but we never establish a healthy kingdom where we are constantly following God and constantly blessed. Because all these other nations had kings, Israel thought that a human king would solve their problems. But all the surrounding nations had the same problems that Israel did. They weren't following and they weren't listening to the one true God. Rather, everyone did what was right in his own sight. The root of Israel's problem was that they were not following the covenant that was once established in the wilderness. They were not following the law of God. Rather, they were following the law of man. So they diagnosed their problem as not having a king, but in reality, they had the greatest king. They had the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They had God, and they didn't want to listen to him. They had the most powerful being who speaks and things come into being as their king, as their God. And what is their response? Well, we would rather have someone else fight for us. This has always been humanity's problem since Genesis 3. God sets them up, Adam and Eve, as his viceroys, as his agents on earth to care for his creation. And then a serpent slithers in and questions God's word, and they reject God as king and want to set themselves up as king. We do not listen to this king, though. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes, and it has led to death. And it has led to the corruption of man. So we need a king. We need a godly king. So Israel comes to the judge, who is Samuel at this time, who is also a prophet. And they demand a king. And God grants them their requests, but not without warning. To have a king will cost them greatly. But nevertheless, they are given a king. And the first king that is placed over them is a king that they choose. He's an earthly king. He's much like Adam. He's a destructive king. He doesn't bring about the godly reign of God within Israel. Rather, he brings about chaos and corruption like Adam did. So in 1 Samuel 9, there's a tall, rich, handsome young man named Saul. And really, when you read the story of Saul, he's a buffoon. He's never prepared. He always relies on everyone else. His father loses a few donkeys and he goes and looks for them, but he doesn't bring enough provisions to find them. And he goes and he searches all around for them and can't find them. Then his servant says, how about we go see the prophet Samuel? And he says, I have nothing to offer him. I've used up all my food. I didn't bring money with me. What are we supposed to offer him? And the servant says, well, I got some money. I'll help you out. And they go and they find Samuel. And God had told Samuel beforehand that this would be the king. And so the people of Israel chose him because of his looks. However, Saul was a coward at heart. You see this throughout his life. Even when he's about to be anointed, they're like, Well, where's the guy we're supposed to anoint? And Samuel says, oh, he's hiding behind the luggage. So he's about to be made the most powerful man in all of Israel, and what is he doing but hiding? There's one time that he doesn't act as a coward, and that's when he saves Jabesh Gilead from total destruction from the Philistines. He hears of how they are to be destroyed, and the Spirit of Yahweh rushes upon him, and he goes and he delivers them. But his reign quickly takes a turn for the worse. In 1 Samuel 13 and 14 and 15, Saul dishonors the Lord, and Saul rejects Yahweh as king. And in doing so, he is rejected as king. Which is why in our passage today, David is anointed king, even though Saul is still alive and would be alive for decades to come. So in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 and 2, Yahweh questions Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And Yahweh said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Samuel feels this great responsibility for the failure of Saul, because he's the one who had anointed him king. And so Saul constantly will not do what Yahweh prescribes. He will not do what Yahweh has commanded of the king. And Samuel feels personally responsible for anointing him as king. So Yahweh rejects Saul as king, and Samuel takes it personally. So God comes along and says, how long? How long are you going to grieve since I'm the one who has rejected him? This is not upon you. Instead, now go fill your horn with oil and go and anoint a new king. For I have provided for myself a king among Jesse's sons. But yet, we see that Samuel is still afraid to go and anoint, because he's afraid that Saul will hear of it and kill him. So Samuel needs reassurance from God. There's a sharp comparison here between King Saul and King Herod. There is a similarity here between the king who is reigning at the time of David and the king who reigns at the time of Jesus. If Saul finds out that someone else has been anointed king, then he will kill that person and Samuel. When the Magi came to visit Herod and asked where the newborn king is to be, where the newborn king of the Jews was to be found, Herod's response was, slaughter all the children who are 2 years and under. And they begin, and so there's mass slaughter of the innocents takes place under Herod. And this is what Samuel fears. If Saul hears of it, he'll kill not only everyone in Bethlehem, but he will kill me as well. Both Saul and Herod are evil and wicked men. And we should never put our hope in fallen wicked men or in a political system. Rather, the only hope that we have is the gospel that proclaims Jesus as Lord. It's the only hope we have. So we can put our hope in Saul. We need a king in Israel. That's what will make us a great nation. So they put their hope in Saul, and Saul leads them into further darkness. We can put our hope in Herod. Herod builds and rebuilds the temple into this magnificent beauty, and a wonder of the ancient world. He does all of these great things. And yet, when his power is threatened, he slaughters the innocents. The only hope that we have is in the Lord Jesus. So Samuel comes to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the new king. Samuel trusts Yahweh. Yahweh says go, and Samuel goes. He says, well, go and make a sacrifice. That way, if they question you, you're telling the truth. I've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. So we already know who Jesse is. We saw that last week in the book of Ruth. Jesse is the grandson of Ruth by Boaz. He is the great-grandson of Elimelech, and as such, he becomes his ruling elder in Bethlehem. If you look at 1 Samuel 16, verses 4 through 5, we see this. Samuel did what Yahweh commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it's a bad sign for when the judge of Israel and the prophet of Israel came to your town. It normally meant that he was coming to speak a prophecy against you. It normally meant that he was coming to correct you. And so the elders would sit on the seat at the city gate. If you can go to Tel Dan in the northern part of Israel, or you can go to all these other excavation sites. And what you see is at the city gates, there is the judgment seat where elders would sit and they would allow people to come in and leave from the city. And that's where they would gather. We saw this last week in the book of Ruth when Boaz came along and wanted to marry Ruth and redeem Naomi. So they are sitting there. And as these elders are sitting there, they see the prophet coming. And they start to get a little worried. Why is the prophet, the judge, Samuel, coming to Bethlehem? Because this is still in the time of Judges, and people still did shady things. And so the elders of a town would sit at the gates, and they would grant or deny the passage of these visitors, and they see Samuel, and they ask his intentions. The very first question, they see the prophet of the Lord, they see the judge of Israel, and they say, have you come in peace, or have you come to bring judgment upon us? And in that moment, you probably feel this tension, this worry of them of, oh, here comes the judge of Israel, this prophet. What is he going to speak against us? Have you come in peace? And they probably rejoice when he says, peaceably I've come. I've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And what we see here is that he is speaking to Jesse and his sons. Because he says to the elders, consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Very next verse, and he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so, look how God has now delivered his promise to Naomi and Ruth. At Naomi and Ruth, they were a ruined family, but now they're restored. And they're about to become an even greater family because one of their great-great-grandsons is about to become the king of Israel. And so we see this, that Jesse is not only an elder in the town, but he seems to be one who has power in the town. And not only that, but now one of his sons is about to be made king. And so the promises to Naomi and Ruth are coming to be fulfilled. But not before a little bit more tension. So they have this feast and this ceremony to anoint the new king. And at this time, Jesse presents his eldest son, Eliab. And Eliab comes before him. And according to Jewish law, Eliab is the most important son. He's the eldest son. So he gets more of an inheritance than all the other seven other sons. He is the most important. He would take up his father's role within in the town of Bethlehem. He would inherit his father's flock. He is the most important person because he inherits his father's power, his father's land, his father's wealth. So when Samuel says, "I have come to anoint one of your sons as king," he just assumes that it would be Eliab. So they assume that he will be God's choice for king because, he, after all, he is the choice for birthright. But look at God's response in verses 6 and 7. First, look at Samuel's. He looked at Eliab and thought, surely this is Yahweh's anointed before me. But Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Israel had already made the mistake of crowning a king based upon his appearance. And Samuel is about to step into the same mistake that they had already made with Saul. In 1 Samuel 13:14, Yahweh had sought out a man after his own heart. So what does he say? He says, no, this time I have provided for me a man who is after my own heart. I am providing for me a king among Jesse's sons. Do not look at the outward appearance as man looks. I will tell you which one I anoint, because I know man's heart. So 7 of Jesse's sons pass before Samuel, and all of them are rejected. Eliab passes before him, and he says, it's not him. So they assume the second oldest would then be. So Abinadab passes before Samuel, and Samuel says, Yahweh has rejected him. And then Shammah. And then think about this. The four other sons aren't even mentioned. The first three are so important that they mention their name, but the next four, they're just like, who even cares about their name? And Samuel, and all of them are rejected. And so Samuel is left standing there like a crazy person. He comes and he says, I have come to anoint one of your sons. And then seven sons pass before him. And he's like, God hasn't chosen any of them. So he's standing there probably feeling like a crazy person, feeling like he has no hope left, wondering if God had really commanded him to do this or if he was just on a fool's errand. So in verse 11, he asks, are all of your sons here? Are all of your sons here? And think about the joy that probably filled up his heart and his ears when he heard, yeah, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. Now, I believe there is often a misunderstanding about Jesse's answer here. By having David watch the sheep, we think that makes him insignificant, and in a sense, that's true. He's the youngest of eight sons. He's the least important to his father in the standing of inheritance and power and wealth. There won't be much left for him when his father passes. And so they're having this feast, and one of his brothers is to become the next king, and he's not invited. So what we would tend to say is, well, he's not that important. He's doing something that's unimportant, watching the sheep, and his brother is being anointed king, and where is he out in the field? But the thing is that we miss is that David is watching the sheep, tells a very different story, and it tells us how important he is. When Jesse says, but behold, he is keeping the sheep, Jesse is conveying the importance of David's job, that he couldn't spare him even to come celebrate one of his brothers being anointed king. It's not talking about the insignificance of David. It's talking about the importance of his job. Because in the ancient world, land and livestock were your wealth. And Jesse, as a ruling elder, had a lot of both. So while the celebration is going on, someone must watch over, guide, and protect their wealth. And Jesse isn't going to leave that to some hired hand. Because David has a stake in the matter. His livelihood is built upon his father's wealth, his father's land, and protecting that, and ultimately protecting what his brothers would inherit. It is precisely because David is keeping the sheep that Jesse and his other sons can be there. It shows how much his father and his brothers trusted and relied upon David. And already we begin to get a glimpse into the type of man that David is. He is willing to watch the sheep so that his family can celebrate the favor of God. So Samuel has Jesse send for David. And when he arrives, the Lord commands of Samuel, arise and anoint him, for this is he. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him and was with him from that day forward. David is chosen as king because he's not like Saul and he's not like his brothers. He's not chosen because of his appearance. It says that he's ruddy and handsome with beautiful eyes. He's not tall, he's not dark, he's not handsome. By comparison to Saul and in comparison to Eliab, he's small, he's ruddy, he has beautiful eyes, and he's handsome. So he's not chosen because of his looks, rather he's chosen because of his heart for God. He's chosen because he is self-sacrificial. He willingly watches his father's flock so that one of his brothers can be anointed. He misses out on the celebration so that others can partake in it. He's chosen because he cares for a flock that is ultimately not his, and yet he defends them with his life. This is not his flock. It's his father's flock. It's his brother's flock. It's not his flock. And yet he defends it with his life, because in the very next chapter he says to Saul, I have risked my life to kill lions and bears to protect my father's flock. That's the type of king that we want. That's the type of king that we need. Ultimately, the flock is not David's. It's his father's. And Israel is not his kingdom. Ultimately, it's God's kingdom. And so the reason that David is chosen as king is for this very reason. Because he cares for something that's ultimately not his, like it is his. And he risks his life for it. But there's one specific reason why David becomes a great king. Verse 13. The Spirit of God rushed upon David and was with him from that day forward. It is because David is guided by and listens to the Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that dwells in all believers, that he becomes a great king. One thing that Saul never does is listen to the Spirit of God. Saul always acts out of irrational choices and then tries to make up for it through religious acts. David instead always tries to be obedient to God. And here's what actually makes him a better king. Even in his failure, he listens to God. So that when he makes a mistake, he quickly repents and quickly asks for forgiveness. Not Saul. Saul always tries to make excuses. Saul always tries to make up for it. But David seeks obedience, and in his failures, he seeks repentance. He listened to the Spirit when he fought battles. We see this at the end of the book, 1 Samuel, when they come back from Ziklag and they see that their families have been stolen. Ziklag has been ransacked. And David comes to the Lord and says, should we pursue them? Will we overtake them? Before he even goes out into battle to pursue those who took captive his family, he seeks the Lord's guidance. He listens to the Spirit when he writes songs. You look to the book of Psalms, and you see that the majority of them are written by David. He's not just a shepherd, he's not just a king, but he's also a poet. He listens to the Spirit when he writes the words of Holy Scripture. And he listens to the Spirit when he shepherds God's people. It was when he didn't listen to the Spirit that David had his greatest defeat. So when you say David and, two names come to mind. David and Goliath. His greatest victory. David comes to the Valley of Elah at the Pas Damim. He hears Goliath cursing God, cursing Yahweh. And while everyone else stands on the mountainside, shivering in fear of Goliath, David hears, the spirit of Yahweh burns within him, and he goes to battle, and he slays the giant when no one else does. But then the other name that comes to mind when you hear David and is Bathsheba, David's greatest defeat, is when he would not listen to the spirit. When kings went out to battle, in the spring when kings went out to battle, David was still in the city. He was not fulfilling the role that God had called him to. So he sleeps with Bathsheba. And yet, even after sleeping with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan comes to him and calls him out on his sin. And what does he do? He quickly repents. So there are many similarities between David and Jesus. David is a type and Jesus is the antitype of David. They are born to the same family in the same little town of Bethlehem. They are both illegitimate sons. And that David, by being the youngest and not possessing a birthright, not illegitimate as in a child not from marriage, but rather he's an illegitimate son in the sense of birthright. He's the youngest. He doesn't inherit anything. Rather, he is to be reliant upon his father and upon his brothers. In the same way, Jesus is illegitimate by being born out of wedlock, namely that his mother became pregnant, not by her betrothed Joseph, but rather in a miraculous way by the virgin birth. And yet, there is still some bad stigma put around that. They are both anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 13, the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David and was with him from that day forward through the pouring out of oil. In Matthew and in the other Gospels, Jesus is anointed with his baptism in the water, and the Spirit descends like a dove and is on Jesus at his baptism. So they are both anointed for the ministry that God has given them through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And both of them are shepherds. David is watching over his father's sheep. And in John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So they're both there. You see that pointing back to David, where David was willing to kill lions and bears and put his life on the line to protect his father's flock. And here, Jesus lays down his life to protect his sheep and to ransom them from sin and death and bring them into his eternal pasture. They're both warriors. In 1 Samuel 17, we get the first glimpse into the story of David and Goliath. We see the distinction between David and Saul. Saul is cowarding in his tent and will not go and fight Goliath. And all the other people will not go and fight Goliath. David hears Yahweh being blasphemed. The spirit burns within him. And he goes and kills Goliath. Just to be clear, you're not David. The story of David and Goliath is a type to Jesus. David is Jesus. A type of Jesus. Goliath is a type of sin and death. Goliath is out there, and he's blaspheming God and everyone else. We are Saul and everyone else on the mountainside, peeing our pants. Because we see sin and death, and we say, we can't conquer that. And Christ comes, and he kills sin and death. And then you know what happens after David slays Goliath? He invites us to join the battle. He has won the battle, and now he invites us into it. We are not David. Christ is also a warrior. If you don't believe me, look at Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in his righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he rules them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh was the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is a warrior king. And finally, they are both kings. David is remembered as the greatest king in the history of Israel. But Jesus is a greater king than David. He is able to make his enemies his footstool. He is able to bow every knee and make every tongue confess that he is Lord. He doesn't possess just one crown. He possesses many crowns. And he is declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19. We all want a king. But what kind of king do we want? Saul looked good on the outside, but he was a coward on the inside. On the outside, David was young and small and not yet quite a man, but he was a man after God's own heart. Though he was able to bring peace in the promised land, it was not a lasting peace. After his death, his son Solomon brought chaos, and the descendants after him brought more chaos. Though David was a man after God's own heart, he was still a sinful man who fell into the desires of laziness and lust, which brought about the destruction of his family and his kingdom. The people of Israel wanted a king, but they wanted a human king. And so they rejected God as king and raised up sinful humans to rule over them. But God raised up a godly man as an example of what he desires. And in 2 Samuel 7, God promises to raise up an offspring of David and establish him forever. So 2,000 years ago in the little town of Bethlehem, God delivers on that promise with the birth of Jesus the Christ. It was in Bethlehem that the greatest king in Israel was ever born, and even David bowed his knee to him. It was in Bethlehem that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was born. Because who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Israel demanded an earthly king, but the king that we need is God. And so to fulfill this call from us, and yet to fulfill our greatest need, God became man, and he became king over us. that the God-man, Jesus the Christ, would become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Jesus is the valiant warrior. And Jesus is the King of Kings. And just as his father David, he was born in Bethlehem, where God entered into creation. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessing of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you that we can gather together as your people to grow in faith, to grow in the knowledge of truth, to grow in godliness, to grow in our love for you and for the love of others. And so, Father, we thank you for this time that we have. And we pray that as we leave this place, that we would go and live godly lives, transformed by the gospel, that we would be the hands and feet of Jesus to our community, to those around the world. And Father, we thank you for the story of David, a man who was after your own heart, who we can look to and see and learn from how he loved you, how he pursued you, and at the same time, we can learn from him how we should quickly repent in our failures. So, Father, more importantly, though, we thank you for our King, who is Christ. He left his glorious throne to enter in and to dwell among us, who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, you have raised him from the dead and promised us new life. And so we look to him, the one who has conquered sin and death, the one who has conquered the grave and invites us into the battle. We come to fight against sin in our lives and sin in the lives of others through the proclamation of your gospel. So, Father, as we continue in this life and this Christmas season, may we not lose sight of the hope of the Christmas season, which is Christ being born and dwelling among us, coming to live a perfect life and garnering for his people a perfect righteousness, that he would sacrifice himself on the cross, because without the cross, the manger means nothing. That he would be buried in the tomb, and 3 days later, he would conquer the grave, being raised to life, never tasting the sting of death again, and promising new life to those who would follow after him. So, Father, we bow the knee to Christ and declare that he is Lord. And we long for his eternal godly reign to come and be over us, that he would vanquish the effects of sin and death in this world, and that he would make all things new, and that we would enjoy you once and for all, forever and ever. We pray all this in the triune name of our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah.